chapter 12, and we'll pick up the story where we left off last time. I'll read the whole of the chapter. Judges chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why do you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Thus far, God's holy word. We come today to the last section in the sorry story, in some ways, of Jephthah's life. Jephthah, this great judge of Israel. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11, of course, as one of the great heroes of Old Testament faith, and yet his life was peculiarly marked by tragedy. We saw how he was really born, we would say, on the wrong side of the tracks. Son of a prostitute and his father Gilead, how his siblings drove him out into the wilderness, and how he lived for some period of time in the wilderness, really as a kind of bandit or an outlaw of some kind. And finally, when Israel was feeling tremendous pressure from the Ammonites and foreign invaders, Jephthah was called back to head up the military protection of the Lord's people. And yet how even in his moment of glory, even that moment when the Spirit clothes him and he's able to deliver Israel from their oppressive enemies, he makes this rash vow that culminates in the sacrifice of his daughter. And the great irony of that, in that here is this man, the great savior of Israel, yet he makes this vow, and in the fulfilling of that vow, effectively extinguishes his own line. Unlike the men we read about before him and after him in the book of Judges, he doesn't have 30, 40, 50 sons and daughters. He has one. And he puts her to the sword and thus extinguishes his own line. A truly tragic figure, then, in many ways. And yet here we come to the last part of the recorded adventures of Jephthah in ancient Israel. And it's the moment when Israel, having been delivered from the threat of the Ammonites, is plunged back into civil war. And it's this strange incident with the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites have been called to arms, but they've not been involved in defeating the Ammonites. Jephthah has clearly crushed the Ammonites by himself. And these men are so angry that they approach Jephthah and say to him, essentially, "You know, we should have been involved. We wanted to be involved in the delivery of Israel at this point, and we're so angry, we're going to burn your house down with you inside it." And Jephthah then, we know that he's a great speech maker because in an earlier chapter, of course, he makes that tremendous theological speech about the Lord's dealings with Israel. Now he makes his second great speech where he essentially says to the Ephraimites, you know, I'm a contentious man. If you pick a fight with me, then you're picking a fight with somebody who's certainly up for it. I called you and you failed to come. Then I acted as a hero and through the Lord was granted victory. And you have no right to criticize me. So Jephthah draws a clear line in the sand at this point and then organizes this brutal oppression of Ephraim and uses this sort of clever linguistic trick, if you like. He sort of detects, his men detect who the Ephraimites are by listening to their accent, giving them a word they can't pronounce. I'm told that corollary is a word that Americans have difficulty pronouncing. It's fairly easy to smoke you out even if you have put on an English accent by saying, well, pronounce corollary. And if you come up with something like corollary, I know immediately that you're not a genuine English person at all. And Jephthah's pulling a similar trick here. I don't think there's any theological significance in the trick. What he's doing is he's simply discovering a way of detecting who his enemies and who his friends are. And what I want to do this morning, I want to look, really divide the sermon into two sections. First of all, I want to look at this first chunk we read, the Jephthah Ephraim incident, and reflect there on what we're to make of the reaction of Ephraim to Jephthah's victory. And then secondly, reflect briefly on why we have these three other judges mentioned at this chapter. Well, on one level, the Ephraimites' reaction is sort of perfectly comprehensible and understandable. People like to be involved in action, particularly, I think, after the action's finished. I remember as a child, my paternal grandfather lived next door to a gentleman who'd been at Dunkirk in the Second World War. And he used to love, when I visited my grandparents, going and sitting in his, he had a shed in his garden. His wife wouldn't allow him to smoke in the house, so he would sit and smoke his pipe in a shed in the back garden and would tell me time and again the story of how he was evacuated from Dunkirk. Dunkirk was one of the great sort of military disasters for the British in the Second World War when the British Expeditionary Force are rescued really by a fleet of fishing boats from the coast of France and brought back home. The British, we have a peculiar way of making our most disastrous military adventures into our most sort of romantic incidents. Charge of the Light Brigade in the Crimean War would be another one. Disastrous cavalry engagement lives in legend in terms of British tales of derring do. And I would listen to my grandfather's friend telling this story of Dunkirk, and I think, oh, I wish I could have been there. Wouldn't it be great to have that story to tell? Of course, it's always great to wish you'd been there knowing that you'd have got out okay. It must have been utterly terrifying to have been a 16, 17, 18-year-old man trapped on the north coast of France with the German army advancing, wondering if you were going to get back home. It's nice to be the sort of the armchair hero afterwards, think, well, I wish I'd been there. Very difficult to have actually volunteered and put yourself in harm's way in the first place, not knowing what the personal outcome would be. So there's one level, I think, when we look at the Ephraimites, we can think, well, this is sort of typical of, you know, the armchair hero. Israel's been delivered, and now the Ephraimites, they wish they had been part of the action. It's a very natural human reaction. They wish that they'd got the stories to tell their grandchildren in generations to come. But we must remember, of course, that this military engagement that Jephthah's engaged in is not just any ordinary military engagement. We get the clue, of course, in verse 29 of chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. When Jephthah delivers the people of Israel, it's not like the fleet of fishing boats going to the north of France and bringing the British Expeditionary Force, or what was left of it, back home. This has peculiar significance because Jephthah is the Lord's man, empowered by the Lord to deliver the people of Israel at this point. What's going on here, we could say, is really an act of salvation in a much deeper sense than the salvation of the BEF in 1940. This is the salvation of the Lord's people. He's a deliverer of Israel. He's clothed in the Spirit. We know from Hebrews 11 that he's one of the men who subdues kingdoms through faith. So I think we need to read the Ephraimites' reaction is much more serious than just a sort of piece of envy that the Gileadites have got this great story to tell and we wish we'd been there and we're angry that we weren't. I think what we see in the Ephraimites' resentment is not just typical human envy, but a desire that they'd been part of helping God out in the delivery of Israel. They wanted to be part of what was going on. They wanted, if you like, to be important in the action of salvation at this point. What should their response have been to Jephthah's defeat of the Ammonites? Surely it should have been one of humble gratitude that the Lord had dealt with the Ammonites and had saved the people of Israel. But in fact, their reaction is nothing like that at all. Their reaction is, we wanted to be there. We wanted part of the action. In other words, I think what underlies the reaction of the Ephraimites at this point is a desire to make themselves more important. And you cannot, in this context, make yourself more important without making God less important. Their desire to expand their own role in what has gone on in Israel necessarily requires a restriction or a shrinking of the role of God in this act of salvation. Their reaction should have been gratitude, humble gratitude. In actual fact, it's prideful ingratitude based on the fact that they had not been involved in what went down. And there is an intimate connection here, I think, between their desire to be involved and make themselves big and the necessary shrinking of God in this operation. And I think the point that we need to learn from this morning is that there is an intimate connection between our understanding of God and his actions in history and our character. People often say, you know, doctrine, it's not practical. It doesn't connect to real life. I would say to you, incidents like this indicate very clearly that your understanding of God and your reaction to his actions reveal a lot about who you are and how you think. An understanding of the sovereignty of God, an understanding of the fact that God is first, last, and always, an understanding of the fact that salvation is all of God and that we shouldn't try to grasp any little piece of it for ourselves, should lead us to be humble. There is a connection, in other words, between understanding God as sovereign and being humble people. Now, that's not to say that in practice it's a necessary connection. Some of the least humble people you'll come across will be people who claim to have a high view of God's sovereignty. And they will use their understanding of God and their doctrine, how? They will use it to bash other people with. They will use the understanding they have to manipulate other people. They will use their high view of the 5 points of Calvinism as a way of scoring points off people they don't like. What are they doing? They're using their doctrine as an object. It becomes just a tool in doing exactly what the Ephraimites are trying to do here, ironically. Make themselves big, draw attention to themselves. So just because you have a high view of God's sovereignty doesn't necessarily mean you're naturally going to be a humble person. That's why Philippians 2 is important. Often said, for all of the palaver about the Christian mind that we hear in Christian circles today, the only description of the Christian mind that actually occurs in Scripture is Philippians 2. And guess what? It doesn't focus on how to criticize art. It doesn't focus on, you know, being able to deconstruct camera angles in movies. The Christian mind as described in the New Testament is what? Though Christ was equal with God, yet he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. Surely there has been nobody who has ever walked on the face of the earth who grasped God's sovereignty in the way that Christ did. And yet surely there was never a more humble man. For Christ, his understanding of God is not a means for lording it over other people. It is the very means by which he expresses his humility. And I want to suggest to you this morning, the problem with the Ephraimites is they went in on the action. They want to take something that belongs to God and use it for their own glory. Christ speaks of a different and a better way. A true understanding of the sovereignty of God should actually cultivate humility. When you understand that God is first, last, and always, then you realize that you yourself are comparatively very, very small. Very small indeed. And when you truly grasp that, humility is surely the only response. I don't want to suggest as a sort of flip side to this, if you think about the relationship between your understanding of God as sovereign and humility, it also accounts for the venom which we now see that atheists fire against God all the time. You know, I may have used this analogy before, but I say, you know, I don't believe in unicorns. I really don't believe unicorns exist. I know there's a unicorn horn in the Tower of London. I think I saw it when I was a child. I'm pretty sure it actually belongs to a narwhal. It's kind of whale with a great big long horn out the front. Somebody in the 17th century sold it to the crown, presumably for a fortune, as a unicorn horn, but it actually belonged to a whale. I don't believe in unicorns. And guess what? I don't spend my life writing books trashing unicorns and saying how wicked they are and how evil it is that somebody out there believes in unicorns. I don't believe the world is flat. But I don't spend my time writing books against the Flat Earth Society. They make no difference to me. And yet people who don't believe in God, some high-profile figures, spend their lives writing with a passion that one rarely finds anywhere, against this thing that they don't think exists. And that is an interesting cultural phenomenon. And I think it's because the existence of God, unlike the existence of unicorns, speaks directly to our own identity. If you believe in God and you believe he's sovereign, that shapes how you think about yourself. And therefore, God is a very threatening thing. And it's not enough just not to believe in him. Your very identity as an atheist, if you like, is utterly dependent upon his non-existence. And you want to claim it all for yourself. So I think it's interesting, this Ephraimite reaction. One, it points us, I think, to the intimate connection between a doctrinal understanding of God and his salvation and what should be our response, humble gratitude. And it also gives us an insight into some of the things that are happening in our culture at the moment. The vehemence with which people oppose religion. Because if God is sovereign, that makes a demand upon every single individual. It's not like unicorns or Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster. Loch Ness Monster, of course, does have significance for the tourist trade, I guess, if you live in Drumna Drockett. But beyond that, very few of us have strong feelings about the Loch Ness Monster. But the existence or non-existence of God affects the identity and self-understanding of every single individual. So then, my first point, the Ephraimite reaction speaks of their pride. And notice, just very briefly, what their pride does. Jephthah has defeated the enemy out there, but the pride that exists within Israel plunges them into civil war with catastrophic numbers of dead. Pride is vicious and ferocious. It damages the people of God here in Judges. We could say it damages the people of God in Corinth. If you go and read the letters to the Corinthians this afternoon, the pride, the focus on cults of personality, the taking stuff away from God and attributing it to human agents, plunges the church there into civil war, just as the nation of Israel here is plunged into civil war too. So the first point then, the Ephraimite reaction, it should have been one of humble gratitude. In actual fact, it is one of prideful arrogance and ingratitude that speaks volumes, I think, of their complete lack of understanding, or perhaps better still, their repudiation of the sovereignty of God and his action in raising up Jephthah as the agent of their salvation. Then as we come to the end of this chapter, we have this incredible gear change. We go straight from Jephthah. We hear that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then he died and was buried. And then we have this passage. I'll just read it again. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And after him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. Strange. We go straight from this civil war to these three complete non-entities. All we know really about these people is what's laid out for us on the page in front of us. Why? Why does the writer stick them in at this point? Difficult to tell, but I want to suggest two possible reasons. The first, I want to suggest that this speaks to us of the mystery of God's providence in Judges. You think about it. These men, these three nobodies, they seem to have enjoyed, at least two of them, enjoyed tremendous prosperity. Lots of children. I always say to the students in class when I teach history, those of you who had history class, you know for me my favorite cliche is, you know, certain economic and social conditions must apply for this to happen. You cannot have 30 sons and 30 daughters that you give in marriage outside your clan unless certain social and economic conditions apply. In other words, you're a man of some considerable means. The Lord has blessed me and granted me sons, not daughters, so I never have to face paying for a daughter's wedding. But imagine the dowries involved in marrying off 30 daughters. You've got to be a considerably wealthy person. Look at the irony. Jephthah, son of a prostitute, cast out into the wilderness, only brought back as a military general, not because his people had any affection for him, but because they know he's the man who can deliver Israel at that particular point. Jephthah is the outsider. Jephthah's own mouth gets him into trouble, and his own daughter perishes at his own hands. What a mess! And yet, suddenly, these nobodies come along, and they enjoy these prosperous lives. And it would appear from the lack of comment in the text that Israel certainly outwardly seemed to enjoy peace and prosperity at this time. Why? Well, the answer is we don't know. That's providence for you. This gear change is providence. It's the Lord's will, but we don't know why the Lord willed it this way at all. The details of providence are hidden. And I think that's a salutary reminder to us, particularly in a time of great turmoil, of the silliness of trying to read God's mind from the surface of events. There are times in Scripture when an event happens and we're told why it happens. We know why Jephthah put down the Ammonites. The Spirit of the Lord clothed him, and he delivered the people because they'd cried out to the Lord. There are other times when things happen, and we know it's the Lord's will because it happened, but we don't know why. Why is Jephthah an outcast and Ibzan a man of huge property? We just don't know. We can't read from the surface of events to understand that. We can't extrapolate from an earthquake in Haiti to some curse that God put on the nation 200 years ago. That's silly, probably blasphemy, certainly silly, deeply offensive. The rhythm of the book of Judges tells us God's providence is mysterious. We can't second-guess God by looking at the surfaces. And this is where I think it connects to the earlier part of the chapter. I've talked a bit about sovereignty today, that God is all and in all and does all to his good pleasure. God guides history sovereignly and providentially. And what use is that to us? What use is that to us? Well, I would say to you, the use it is to us is not for us to watch the news each night and try to work out what's going on in the mind of God during that day. Or was a hung parliament in Britain? Maybe that means God doesn't vote for the Labour Party anymore. That's not how we use things. That's not how you use providence. I can think of no better statement of providence than Heidelberg Catechism, chapter 28. What does it profit us, the catechist says, to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? And does the answer come so that we can always work out what's going on in God's mind when something happens? No, the answer is this. that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future may have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Notice what that answer is saying. Implicitly, it's saying outward circumstances are no guide to what's going on. Just because X happens doesn't allow you to say, well, God is blessing this person or not blessing that person. Outward circumstances are no guide to what's going on. What's critical, the Catechism is saying at that point, is you understand God is loving and sovereign. And if you understand that, it will shape your reaction to the things that happen to you and to your family, to your township, to your nation, to your world, day by day, week by week, and month by month. Listen again, we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future may have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. Providence is mysterious, but the character of God is not. God is loving and therefore will do all things in a loving way that works well for his people. If the Ephraimites had grasped that, how different would their reaction have been to Jephthah? Their reaction would not have been one of anger that they had not been involved. It would have been an appropriate one of humble gratitude that the Lord had delivered the nation. So, as we look at this strange addition at the end here, I think it does connect with what has gone before. It points us to the weird and incomprehensible nature of history and the events in history from a human perspective, and reminds us again that we are not to be those so tied up with the phenomena of what happens day by day, but we're to look beyond that to the person of God himself. Second point that I think comes from this, and again ties it to what's gone on before, is life goes on as normal. What does a society in crisis look like? Well, we tell you, well, it's a volcano, riots in the streets, mobs and militias seizing power from democratically elected governments. Pornography everywhere you look. That's what a society in crisis looks like. I don't think so. I think a society in crisis looks like Judges 12, verses 8 to 15. Life goes on as normal. These men have lots of children. They marry them off. They have lots of grandkids. They ride around on donkeys. Must have been quite a sight, 70 people riding on donkeys. I think the point being made here is life goes on. At the end of the Jephthah incident, country's in civil war. We've no confidence by the end of Jephthah's reign that the underlying problem of Israel's accommodation with the religion and the standards of Canaan has really been addressed. We have no confidence that the nation is once again being faithful to the Lord its God. And yet life goes on as normal. As in the times of Noah, people are marrying, giving birth, dying, eating, drinking, enjoying themselves. What does a society in crisis look like? Business as usual. Business as usual. My third point today after reaction to God's salvation. Secondly, the mysteries of providence is behold a society in crisis. Business as usual. Another implication of God's sovereignty and providence is this. There is no necessary connection between outward appearance and inward reality. We cannot work from the outward phenomena of society or culture, for what's going on in the world, to signs of real spiritual prosperity. The Bible is full of evidence that that's the case. Don't think about Jesus going and casting out the demons, the Gadarene swine. The Gadarene swine plunge down the hill into the sea and drown. And what's the reaction of the people? They kick Jesus out of their territory as soon as they possibly can. Why? The economy's in the tank. These people presumably depended on pig breeding for the local economy, and it's gone. And of course, the supreme example of outward appearance and inward reality being inverted, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God's glorious victory over evil look like? Death on a cross. What does God's glorious and triumphal crushing of Satan look like? The skies darkening and the Son crying out in dereliction to the Father who does not respond. That's what victory looks like. And if you hold that in your mind, then I think that allows us to understand why all I've said about providence today is true. There is a deep cross-like mystery to God's providence. We know who wins in the end. Jesus and his bride, the church, will win. But we do not know how we will get there or what it will look like in the interim. So behold then the story of Jephthah, full of tragic contradictions, full of conflict, full of unexpected twists and turns, just like life. And behold too the society he leaves behind, outwardly stable. People are marrying, having lots of children, riding around on donkeys, enjoying prosperity. And yet, as we shall see next week, the problem remains. Israel is as bad and as apostate as she has ever been in her history. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do praise you, for you are a great and a mighty God. We ask your forgiveness for the times, Lord, we are tempted to judge this world, the events in this world, ourselves, our church, our families, by worldly criteria. That we look on the outward, Lord. We look on the mere aesthetics. And we take them as signs of true spiritual vitality. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us insight, eyes to see reality as it really is, eyes to see the world through the refraction of the cross. And we pray, oh Lord, that as we do so, our reaction would be one of repentance for our sin and humble acknowledgement of your greatness and your goodness. Lord, as we leave this place today, we pray that your sovereignty might once again be a source for us of understanding who we are in this world, of understanding our smallness. And we pray that your doctrine of providence might not be a talisman to us, a way we just hope that things will go well for us on a day-to-day basis, but might be the bedrock of our comfort as we make our way through this vale of tears. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.